We turn once more to the Acts of the Apostles. For obvious reasons, we are going to cover a fairly long section this evening. And I will read chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And may God himself add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our last study brought us to Peter's sermon as delivered to that Roman congregation gathered at Cornelius's house in Caesarea. It is a sermon which appears to repeat to a very large degree the sermons which were delivered at Pentecost in Solomon's temple before the Sanhedrin. Indeed, it sounds very familiar. But this very repetition is in fact a vital lesson. It is instructing us of the fact that there is only one message. We have only one message and one mode of delivery with which to come. Peter, though faced with a congregation quite different from any he had come up against before, was delivering the same gospel truth. Yes, he was mindful of his hearers. He was very careful to explain things to them thoroughly as he went along, but he did not change the message. He did not alter the truth. And neither can we. We reject the modernists' inventions and gimmickry that seek to alter the word of God for the sake of the hearers. Such an approach can only end in failure and dishonour upon God. We examine certain features of Peter's sermon here, particularly those aspects which have been most striking upon his Roman congregation. As he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as being a preacher of peace, such peace as this warring world cannot give, reconciliation with God and peace from a guilty conscience. He further taught that this same Jesus is Lord of all. Not any human king or Caesar, for that matter, could claim to this. Christ is Lord over all. Lord, he further explains, over the living and the dead, all of whom he will ultimately call to judgment. He is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. But, and this is a most important but, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Belief in the Son of God, faith in his name, is the means of salvation for everyone, in every age, in every place. And this is how Peter exhorted the people. Through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we saw how they believed indeed and were saved. The Holy Spirit blessing biblical preaching. The straightforward and simple declaration of the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit condescends to use. This is what he descends upon. Because this is the mandate, this is how we are instructed to act. It is in the preaching of the word that the power resides. As Scripture so succinctly puts it, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Just that. Before we leave chapter 10 entirely, I would like to pick up just another point in these concluding verses. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. No sooner had Peter delivered that address and seen how mightily the people were affected, than baptism is once again his theme. Baptism. These people must be baptized. Now, admittedly, he had been given a supernatural assurance of the genuineness of these people's conversion. So he had no qualms or hesitation about instructing them to baptism. Nevertheless, no preaching of the gospel is complete without the directive of baptism being given. Register the strength of the language here. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a point which we've made many times already, but it will bear repetition. That baptism is a command. It's a command. It's not an optional extra. It's not applicable to some and not to others. It's not necessary, provided we haven't been christened or sprinkled already. No, no. Baptism, believers' baptism, is a command. It is an integral part of receiving the gospel. We are to preach salvation through faith and baptism through water. And we are to preach these things together. They must not, indeed they cannot, be divided. Also notice that baptism followed almost immediately upon these people's initial conversion and profession of faith. directly afterwards, almost within the next breath. There are certain denominations within Christendom today where genuinely saved people are not baptized for years, indeed even decades, after first coming to faith. They have some notion, some feeling that either they are not old enough or not mature enough in the faith, not sufficiently educated in spiritual things, not spiritual enough, not holy enough for baptism. Indeed, such things as this are taught and held by tradition in certain churches and places. Quite simply, it is error. It is wrong. Baptism is not something to be attained to or to be aspired to later in one's Christian life. It is part of our profession of faith. It is one of the earliest and first and most practical outward ways of declaring our conversion. Baptism comes at the beginning. And this little episode at Caesarea makes it all abundantly clear. Even as this congregation were receiving the Holy Ghost in conversion, Peter commanded them to be baptized. And although it is not expressly stated, I have no doubt that that ordinance was performed upon them directly afterwards. Baptism is a command. There is no getting around it. There is no excusing the aberrations of paedobaptism and Presbyterianism and Anglicanism. Believers, baptism is a command of Scripture. We discover that this was not the end of Peter's time in Caesarea, but that he tarried there certain days. A highly necessary activity. For here were dozens, perhaps scores, of new believers, young in the faith, who had just come to salvation, having heard the gospel for the first time. And they were in great need of further instruction and teaching and the exposition of the Word of God. And for this reason, Peter dwelt among them. We can perhaps imagine what those certain days entailed. I would like to have been there. What a thing. The Roman garrison at Caesarea. And there is the Apostle Peter in the midst, and six Christian men from Joppa instructing the people, teaching them what be the foundational and fundamental things of the Christian faith. But Scripture does not enlarge upon those events, but moves on now some weeks, perhaps when Peter again returned to Jerusalem, feeling it necessary to acquaint the brethren there with all that had gone on. That's how chapter 11 begins. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. News like this was bound to travel because this was a radical and new development in the history of the church. For the first time since Pentecost, out and out Gentiles had believed the word of God to the saving of their souls. News like this would have to travel. Indeed, the news got to the capital before Peter himself did. What reaction did it provoke? How did it affect the believers there in Jerusalem? How did they respond to this news of Roman converts? And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them." Oh dear. We find that their reaction was not wholly favourable. In fact, we find their reaction was one of near complete disapproval. The term here, the circumcision, effectively means all those who were Jews by birth or Jews by proselytization and consequently had undergone this ritual. So all the Christians in Jerusalem then, perhaps without exception, were somewhat scandalized by the fact that Peter had been into the house of a Gentile. Just look at the thrust of their complaint there in verse 3. Their concerns were not regarding the spiritual state of those Romans, not inquiring after the nature of their faith, the genuineness of their profession. No, their complaint was this: thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Do you remember how we looked through the Pentateuch and through the Levitical law to try and find the original of this mandate, of this instruction, and could not find one? Cannot find any Levitical law that forbids meeting with non-Jews, because this was in fact one of the Pharisaic additions that had become accepted by the people of that age almost as being part of the genuine law of God. And so here again, in its most dreadful form, we see how the traditions of men risk making the word of God of none effect. At this time, when there should have been almost unbridled joy amongst the Christians there in Jerusalem, when the believers should have been rejoicing and celebrating the news that God's word had been received by Gentiles, instead all the joy, all the pleasure, all the warranted delight was robbed by the traditions of men, by their own feelings and thoughts and prejudices. They deprived themselves of so much blessing. The traditions of men always tend to make the word of God of none effect. They do not enhance and improve it. They take away and detract. Here was news that the Gentiles had received the gospel unto salvation. Now the whole world might be reached and God's kingdom stretched from shore to shore, the church enlarged through every tribe and tongue. And yet there's this great protest on the basis of an invention of the Pharisees. This, in verse 3, we can honestly say, was the people's natural reaction. Natural in the sense that it arose from the natural man, from the old man, from those old Jewish prejudices getting in the way of a more sanctified and God-centered outlook. And here we need to examine ourselves so closely, don't we? Our motives, our thoughts and feelings. Is our doctrine and practice based wholly and solely upon the word of God and that alone? Or do we still retain elements of man-made traditions and inventions? Do our own ideas, our own feelings, our own gut reactions, if we may use the expression, impede a true doctrine? Because if so, we are in trouble. And alas, I feel it has to be said that within even reformed evangelicalism, so-called, a certain amount of prejudice remains. Even racial prejudice, such as we see here in Acts 11. There are those within Christendom who think they have biblical precedent to complain about immigrants, about foreigners. There are those churches who will even segregate their congregations and hold separate services for people of one nationality or another. My friends, we need a more biblical outlook on these things. We need to quit human traditions. We need to quit feelings, man-made feelings and prejudices. I was talking to our brother in Ireland only a few days ago, and perhaps you know that there are occasions now when his congregation consists of a majority of foreign nationals. There's an immigration centre in the town where they're based, from which they receive a large number of visitors, asylum seekers, immigrants from practically every continent. There are no complaints from him about their attendance. My friends, should God be pleased to bring the international mission field to us rather than send us to them, then let us praise him for his providence. Let us not criticise his sovereignty in the overruling of the movement of people and the affairs of nations. Let us, working on the command of the Word of God, preach the gospel to every creature. That is our command. That is our concern. Think about those Christians there in Jerusalem in the first century. God had filled Judea with foreigners. The place was literally overrun with Romans at this particular time. And peoples from all across the world. We read that great catalogue of nationalities, didn't we, in Acts chapter 2? Why was God so dealing with the affairs of men and nations at that time? Why did he make that little patch of the Middle East a great confluence of all the nations of the world? Because he was working out his purposes in the gospel. He was beginning that great work which would see the church spread into every part of the world. The early church there could not brook any racist tendencies or nationalistic prejudices. God was ordaining these circumstances in order that his word might have free course throughout all the world. And Peter's experience there in Caesarea was to teach them all a very important lesson. So it is that we find from verses 4 onwards this recitation of Peter's stay in Joppa and Caesarea. I'm not going to cover this section again in detail, only to say that it is an accurate account of the events described in chapter 10. It also teaches us, perhaps, that there is no substitute for thoroughness and honesty in our explanations. Because here was the church at a time of vulnerability. Here was dissension. Here was conflict and strife arising amongst the Christians. It was a situation that had to be dealt with great care. And so we find Peter making honesty the best policy. We do not find here any exaggeration, any weighting of his words one way or another, no omissions or additions, just the honest truth of all that had befallen him. And friends, when it comes to matters of doctrine, the possibility of strife within the local church, this policy of total openness is much to be recommended. And so Peter gives his account and honestly explains how he too had this same reaction on hearing that first vision. Verse 8, "But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth." Peter, you see, reacted in just the same way as these other Jews in Jerusalem. But what had caused him to change? What had brought about such an alteration in his attitude? What finally clinched the argument in Peter's own mind and dispelled any remaining doubt that he might have had? Well, it's contained there in verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That which is a direct quote from the Gospel of John. Peter remembered what Christ himself had said and saw it there being outworked in Caesarea and realized the truth of the matter. And here, in these opening words of verse 16, is, I believe, the answer to this whole section, the motto text around which it revolves. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Because, you see, this had been promised beforehand. The fact that Gentiles would come to faith had already been spoken of. Let me bring you some very evident examples of this. From Christ's own lips, John chapter 10, verse 16, and those words concerning the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What was Christ speaking of when he gave that illustration? The fold which the apostles knew about was the fold of Jewry and those who believed there in Judea. But there were sheep not of that fold. Sheep in every place. Lost sheep whom Christ would seek and save and bring in. Or indeed, what about Christ's parting words in his commission to his disciples? Jesus came and spake unto them. This is Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach Jews. Teach those that live in Judea and Samaria. No, no. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Christ would bless his word. He would bless his ministers unto the end of the world. Not just in terms of time, but in terms of place. They were to go to every tribe and nation with the message of the gospel. Christ himself had said so. Now, had Peter forgotten these relatively recent injunctions of his Lord, perhaps his long-term memory was better. Perhaps he could recall Old Testament scriptures. What about Isaiah chapter 60? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. My friends, this truth that the Gentiles would come to salvation was no new doctrine. We find it throughout Scripture. We saw it, didn't we, even as far back as the book of Ruth and those remarkable characters such as Ruth and Rahab
who were brought into the covenant of grace. Gentiles being saved as far back as that. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, says Peter. The Holy Spirit was at work in that room in Caesarea, regenerating those Gentile converts and bringing them to salvation, but also at work in the mind of Peter. For this is one of his offices, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That was what brought Peter to a full realization. Through the action of the Holy Spirit, he remembered the word of the Lord and saw that there was no contradiction here. There was no incongruity. Gentiles were being saved, and the word of God declared it would be so. Oh, to have the scriptures of truth brought to our mind in times of crisis, in times of need, in times of doubt, is a most blessed experience. It is a most precious thing. When times of discord abound, when we are in need of discernment, to remember the word of the Lord is so vital a thing. Yes, it is one of the activities of the Holy Spirit. But there is also human responsibility in this. As someone once said, how can we remember the word of the Lord unless we have read it in the first place? And it's a very valid point. It is of vital importance that we acquaint ourselves with the scriptures if they are to do us any good in times of need. What does Paul enjoin us in Colossians 3, verse 16? Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There it is, a direct instruction. And Christ himself made the same point time and again. John 15, remember the word that I said unto you. John 16, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. It is a vital instruction to which we do well to take heed. To do this, to succeed in this, to read the word of God, to have it there in our minds and hearts, is a thing of tremendous benefit and help. It will keep us in the way of truth. It will spare us from error. It will enable us to discern what is truth from what is wrong. It will enable us to see what are the traditions and inventions of men and separate them out from what the word of God has to say. It will help to increase our faith when we see it fulfilled. Let me just bring you three very brief examples of those who remembered the word of the Lord and the effect that it had upon them. John's Gospel, chapter 2, these are all very well-known verses, but will prove the point. John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, that's his disciples, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That word which he spoke concerning the temple and its destruction, it was a complete enigma to them. They didn't understand it. They couldn't conceive of its meaning. But they hid it within their hearts, within their memories. And when he rose from the dead after those 3 days and nights in the tomb, it all became so clear. And they could believe the scriptures. The omniscience of their Lord dawned upon them. Their faith was mightily increased. A similar occasion is recounted in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. And again, the resurrection is in view. Those women, you remember, went to the tomb and found not the body of the Lord. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, that's the angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here but risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. There on that most terrible, that most awesome of days, when the tomb was empty, when they were in perplexity and confusion and knew not where to turn or what to think, this angelic instruction came. Remember, remember how he spake unto you. And suddenly they could seize upon that word, and through their tear-blurred vision, begin to see spiritual truth and realize what was really going on. What about a word to us in our day, in our experience? Acts 20, verse 35. Here is a word to the church. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What is to be our inspiration to practical holiness? What will motivate us in deeds of righteousness and in our personal sanctification? What better thing than to remember the words of the Lord Jesus? They are our guide. They are our instruction. You see, my friends, the Word of God is our best and only recourse and defense and answer to strife and end of arguments and foundation for church unity. That was what clinched the arguments in Peter's mind. That was what prevented strife developing in the Jerusalem church. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. Let us do that upon any question, upon any point of doctrine and practice. What does the word of God say? Let us remember that and make it our guide. And so, thus instructed and reproved by Peter's account, what was the effect upon the people there in the Jerusalem church? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. There's an interesting point to be made here, that we may glorify God by our silence. The multitude of the people there in the Jerusalem church had been deceived by their prejudices and traditions and risked committing gross error and saying that which was wrong. And now, reproved by the word of God, they held their peace. And God was glorified by that. God was honored by that. They submitted themselves to the word of God. They acknowledged his rectitude, the perfections of all that he said and did. Their mouths were stopped, yet God was glorified nonetheless. And this is what they said: then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And my friends, as we close, this is a word for us to remember, for us to bear in mind. For here is the source of our hope and comfort and encouragement. Now unto us Gentiles hath God also granted repentance unto life. Oh, may we once again be instructed by his word. Might we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Might it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we seek it all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude with a hymn concerning the word of God. It's number 324. 324. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Number 324. Lord God, we pray thee that thou wilt seal thy word to our hearts in very truth, that thou wilt implant it there, that thou wilt keep it within the portals of our memory, that in due season, by the action of thy Holy Spirit, it might be brought again to our remembrance, to our instruction, to our comfort, to our further inspiration in the things of thyself. Lord, grant us this, we pray thee, and do us good thereby, as we plead it all for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.